Father, bless these words to our heart. Give us a portion from your word. In Jesus' name. It came to my attention, or awareness is a better word. We were talking in the car the other day, that people don't really necessarily know what conviction is. We have some ideas regarding conviction, but I think the average Christian, the average believer, has only a very superficial and rudimentary understanding of what conviction is. Most believers think of conviction as the things you don't do. But there is such a huge meaning to conviction, so far beyond simply that. So we're going to talk a little bit about tonight is the doctrine of conviction. Now, this is not going to be an all-encompassing exposé on conviction. There's a lot that can be said about it. And through time, we've said some things about it already, and we're going to say more. But tonight, we're going to focus exactly on what is conviction. So if you would turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Before you get there, though, or as you're turning there, there are certain points, as I was meditating on this topic, there are certain points regarding conviction that came to mind. I'm going to borrow a page from Pastor Shibeli here. I don't usually do lists. We're going to do a list. Thoughts regarding conviction. What is conviction? Number one, conviction is faith that responds to the precepts of the Word of God in obedience. Conviction is faith that responds to the precepts of the Word of God in obedience. Number two, all conviction must have its foundation in the Word of God and come from the Word of God. Sometimes you get convictions that are not from the Word of God, that are from the world or religion. And they're not godly convictions, although we try to say they are, because they're moral. But they're not from His Word. So they are actually a decoy for real conviction. It is possible to have a decoy for real conviction. Religion gives you those. Number three, all convictions must have the finished work as their underlying premise. I don't care what conviction it is, and I don't care about what area of life it is pertaining to. It must have its premise to be the finished work. Convictions, what do we have convictions regarding? Several different things regarding righteousness. That, of course, includes things like purity and integrity and edifying words. It's things about the heart of God being imparted to people. The nature and character of God, both in holiness and in mercy. Convictions regarding righteousness. Convictions, number five, must reflect the nature of God. If they do not reflect God's nature, then they are not God's convictions. So convictions must reflect the nature of God. Number six, convictions regarding the veracity of the Word of God and the promises of God. I must have these convictions. I need convictions regarding the veracity of God's Word and the veracity and faithfulness of God's promises. That's called faith. Faith is a conviction. I need convictions regarding the character of God. Who He is and what He thinks of me. People have convictions, rightfully so, and thank God about things such as purity. Thank God people have convictions about purity. People have convictions regarding things like alcohol and other kind of immoral type of activities. But do they have a conviction regarding mercy? Do they have a conviction regarding God's government, which is grace? Do they have a conviction regarding the love of God, which is the nature of who God is? We have often convictions of the do's and do nots. Do we have also convictions of who God is? Because those are convictions of truth. We need convictions regarding the heart of God. Convictions are in us and we become the living epistle. Our convictions make us living epistles. The convictions take place when God's law is written in our hearts in Galatians chapter 2. Not an external thing, but an internal thing. Because the Holy Spirit is in us and His mind governs us. And the law becomes written on our heart. That's where convictions come from. That's where they come from. We need convictions. Number 11. Convictions are God's way of making His word an instruction practical in my life so that I reflect who He is. Without convictions, I will not reflect Christ. Simple as that. Convictions protect my life with God. That's one of their most important purposes. Convictions protect my life with God. Convictions protect my identity. Do you have a conviction about the fact that you are the beloved of God? Do you have a conviction regarding the fact that God loves you with an everlasting love? Do you have a conviction regarding the fact that He draws you with gentleness and loving kindness? Do you have a conviction about who you are to Him? Convictions protect your identity. People who don't have a good self-image are people who have not developed good convictions in areas of their identity. Convictions protect my heart. Guard your heart with all diligence. Convictions protect my heart. When I won't allow myself to go into a place where Satan can tempt me, I'm guarding my heart. And that takes conviction. Convictions protect my capacity. Because the fastest way to destroy my capacity is enter into the things that the world and Satan would like me to enter into. It will crush my capacity. Convictions protect me and other people from my old sin nature. People can't afford for me to share my old sin nature with them. My old sin nature is that portion of death that lives in me. And your old sin nature is that portion of death that lives in you. We don't need to share death, we need to share life. Number 17. Convictions protect me in the warfare. The greatest tool, the greatest weapon that any believer has in the warfare is their volition. The warfare is over the mind so that the mind will regulate the volition in a specific way. Satan can't do anything, but he can get people to do it. And if he can get me to do something, then he must have gotten my volition to agree with him. So my convictions protect me in the warfare. Convictions, how do they protect me? Certainly about things like sin, but also things like, let your words be seasoned with salt. If it doesn't edify, don't say it. People who are unkind in their words must first agree with Satan towards the other person. That's their volition. Convictions protect from that. They protect my capacity, because allowing myself to be used by the enemy will destroy my capacity, and they protect the capacity of those person to whom that would be targeted. So convictions protect me in the warfare. Convictions protect me from the world and from other ungodly influences. Convictions lead me through the cross. They don't lead me to the cross, they lead me through the cross. Because that's where I find a life with God. People don't like the idea of a cross because that means their self doesn't get preserved. I've got news for you. If you have gangrene and it's going to kill you, you're going to ask the doctor to cut off the limb so that it doesn't kill you. People like their gangrene. Pre-cross life is like gangrene. It's like cancer. It's when you get through the cross that you're cleansed in a very practical way of the thing that'll kill you. You think it appeals, but it actually kills you. It doesn't appeal. It appeals only to the flesh, and then it kills you. And then the flesh pays the price, as well as the spirit. Convictions in Ephesians 5:11 make me fruitful. What fruit I bear because I have the right convictions. Convictions keep me in reality. Many believers out there live in a fantasy land. This made-up world of Christianity that isn't actually real. It's not the heart of God, it's not the plan of God, it's not the will of God, but it's this nice little religious be good, do good, pretend game. Candyland Christianity. Convictions keep me in reality. Convictions are given not only for correction, but also for edification. Convictions build me up. They build my soul. They build my capacity. They build my joy. They build who I am. They edify. Convictions edify. Convictions comfort me and they guide me. They are there for my comfort and they are there for my guidance and they are there for my protection. Convictions build in my mind the mind of Christ. Convictions can frequently be a test of humility and of faith. The Samaritan woman was a good example of this. Well, God gave her conviction, and it sounded like a rebuke and a rejection, but it was actually a test of humility and faith. And she did beautifully. The pastor's role is to teach conviction and to bring conviction. The pastor has been assigned that by God. And finally, the Holy Spirit brings conviction into my life when I do something I shouldn't, or I don't do something I should. And that's a biggie. Because frequently when the Holy Spirit convicts people, those people who want to hold on to something will blame the messenger or blame the person who allowed the conviction or who was used to bring in the conviction. Frequently that person is not even aware of it. You ever been in the presence of someone and their very presence is convicting. Pastor Stevens was like that. You got into Pastor Stevens' presence and you were convicted, and he didn't have to open his mouth one time. It's the Holy Spirit in a person. Now, if you would turn with me, please, and this isn't going to be too long, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to look at the first four verses real quick. And I'm going to read them to you in the Amplified. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by, in the light of, His coming and His kingdom. Herald and preach the word. Keep your sense of urgency, stand by, be at hand and ready. Whether the opportunity seems to be favorable or unfavorable, whether it is convenient or inconvenient, whether it is welcomed or unwelcomed, you as a preacher of the word are to show people in what way their lives are wrong. And convince them, rebuking and correcting, warning and urging, and encouraging them, be unflagging and inexhaustible in patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not tolerate or endure sound and wholesome instruction, but having ears itching for something pleasing and gratifying, they will gather to themselves one teacher after another to a considerable number, chosen to satisfy their own liking and to foster the errors they hold, and will turn aside from hearing the truth and wander off into myths and man-made fictions. That's some powerful stuff as the apostle is finishing in the final chapter that he wrote during his lifetime. 2 Timothy chapter 4 is the very last thing Paul wrote. At this point, he knew he was going to die. He knew his fate. And this is the last thing that he was writing to the young pastor who was his protege. Preach the word. Word there is logos. And we Christians seem very familiar with the word logos, as though we actually knew what it meant. But you know what it means? Logos? It means to speak intelligently. It means intelligence. Word as the expression of that intelligence, a discourse, saying, thing. Word, both the act of speaking and being spoken. Word is uttered by a living voice. The speaking, speech, utterance, and saying, discourse, conversation, the power of speech, delivery, oratory, and eloquence, the word of God, meaning His omnipotent voice, decree, and an emphatic word, meaning a saying and a declaration, sentiment uttered of a teacher, especially of God, the word of God, meaning divine revelation and declaration, oracle, as announcing good divine promise. That's the word. That's logos. Logos is not simply Bible. Logos is the preached word. This is such a strange concept in much of Christianity today, the preaching of the word of God having actual power and merit. But that is what logos is. And logos becomes rhema when the Holy Spirit enters into the logos, the preached word, and starts applying it to each individual's heart. And then it becomes rhema. Then it becomes the applied word, the specific revelation from the word of God to the individual. Well, preach the word. Be instant. And instant there is the second aorist, ingressive. Ingressive denoting the beginning of an action. Active imperative. And that means that second, that aorist ingressive simply means that this is the beginning of an act that will have continuing results. And it's an active imperative. That means the subject produces the action of the verb, and it is a dogmatic command. And the word that it's from is epistemai, and it's intransitive use. And that intransitive use means it does not require and cannot take a direct object. That means it is a general truth given to all believers. Take a stand. That's what it means to be instant. Take a stand. Stand upon it or up to it. Carry on, stick to it. It's to place oneself upon or near, or to stand upon or by or near, and especially to another person. So when it's talking about be instant, it is talking about be instant in the Word of God, take a stand in relationship in some way to other people. Not just on your own and generally in your heart. How many people say, my faith is my own? I got news for you. You have no faith at all if your faith is your own. Oh, I don't share my faith. It's just between me and God. And I don't bother other people. You know why? Because you have no faith. If you had faith, you would live in faith obedience. You've heard that before, haven't you? Sure, everybody has. Well, if you had faith, you'd live in faith obedience. You have no faith, and this is why you claim it, because you're actually a coward. Be instant in season and out of season, whether it is convenient, whether it is inconvenient, whether it's desired, whether it's not desired, whether people like it, whether people don't like it. Preach the word. Preach conviction. In the third chapter, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wholesome and sound instruction, but they will, after their own lusts, look for teachers, one after another, who will satisfy and gratify what their flesh desires. Sometimes it will be an academic, intellectual arrogance. And sometimes it will be, oh, God loves you no matter what. God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. And certainly God does love you. But if you never bring in real conviction, if you never preach against sin, if you never preach soul winning, if you never preach righteousness, then God loves you is a meaningless statement. Because God's love is expressed in His righteousness. God's love was expressed because of His justice. God's love is manifested in His heart towards the lost and towards the fallen. So if I say, oh, God loves you, God loves you, God loves you, in a touchy-feely, feel-good kind of a Christianity, then I haven't actually received anything at all from God. And I don't actually even know that He loves me. Because why does He love me? Because He died and shed blood for you. That's why. And then it gets a little bit gross for people. A little bit too much, this blood talk. No. The blood was the reflection of the love. People want a nice, tidy little Christianity. You know what it's called? Phariseeism. They want a nice little self-righteous Christianity. But that's not how it works. They want a nice, even-keel Christianity. But you know what? There's nothing even-keel about it. When Moses came down from the mountain, he got so angry at the sin that he saw, he smashed the templates, and God was behind it. You know what happens to some believers is they don't know when to be angry and when not to be. There's a time when a believer is to be angry. And I don't get angry towards an attack another person. I do get angry at sin. Just like God got so upset with sin in the world that He destroyed the world. It's not that He hated the people. He loved the people. He died for the people. But they rejected Him. And so He destroyed the entire planet. Bad God. God, bad chair. You don't destroy planets. Come on, God, get with it. You don't destroy planets. Jesus, you don't throw tents. This is what the self-righteous crowd is like. You guys have met these people. We've all seen them. The ones whose behavior is just so. Because they're good Christians. But the heart's wrong. I don't care what your behavior is. If the heart's wrong, it doesn't make a hill of beans a difference. You know what? D.L. Moody had one wicked temper. Yet what an amazing believer he was. He was one of the greatest preachers of his day. But he had an incredible temper. He'd blow up at his family, and in the middle of the night he'd get on his knees to his kids and he would apologize in tears. His son used to tell that story about him. Oh, but man, what a preacher he was. You know why? Because it was the heart. It wasn't the outward. It was the heart. Believers think that everything has to be on this even keel. Not people here. I'm just talking about out there as a principle. Everything has to be on this even keel. Or after all, Jesus, you were mighty reacting that day, weren't you? As you were throwing stone tablets through the temple and you made yourself a cord so you could whip. You didn't hit people necessarily, but you whipped to drive people out of there. And you threw those tables, and Jesus, we were a little bit embarrassed by you that day. Well, you know what? That's a lack of conviction. Jesus had convictions about his house. And it made him darned angry when those convictions, which came from the Father, were not honored. And he didn't have any qualms about letting people know he was angry. Moses had no qualms about breaking those tablets. Paul had no qualms about writing, well, why don't you cut yourselves off if you're going to believe in the law? Well, they were angry. They were angry. Jesus had no qualms about calling the Pharisees snakes and vipers. Oh, Jesus, that wasn't really kind. It would have been a much better testimony if you were kind to them. Some people, some Christians today, I think some of them, are more righteous than God in their own mind. They don't know when to get angry and they don't know when to be kind. When I'm dealing with an individual person and I'm talking to that person, I'm kind. When I'm dealing with sin as an issue in general, I get angry. When I deal with spirits, I get angry. Why? Because God gets angry. By the way, God was so kind that He threw Satan and the demons into hell. And He didn't care if they were with Him for eons prior to that. He threw them into hell. God was so sweet towards sin that He sends people into hell who refuse to repent from unbelief. What a testimony is that? God, you know, if you simply waited an eternity for them, maybe they'd get saved then. Pastor Stephen said one thing once. You know why God sends people into hell? Because they'd be miserable in heaven. They would. They couldn't have their alcohol. They couldn't have their illicit sex. They couldn't have their drugs. They couldn't have their pornography. They couldn't have their uncleanness. They'd be miserable in heaven. They would. Convictions show me when I should be angry and when I should be kind. Conviction shows me when I should be angry and when I should be kind. In Ezekiel 33, verse 6, but if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword comes and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. Now listen to this. So thou, O son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me. The pastor is a watchman. Hebrews 13 says the pastor must watch for people's souls and give account. The pastor must be a watchman. And when the danger comes, the pastor must proclaim conviction clearly. Because in because in 1 Corinthians 14, unless the trumpet gives a certain sound, no one will prepare. No one will prepare. The pastor must give a certain sound. And this may be difficult for people out there generally. I don't think anybody here really, but this may be difficult for people out there. The pastor's sound must reflect the mood of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes it is very sweet and gentle and loving and uplifting. And sometimes it's a little bit scary. Rarely is it scary, but sometimes it must be. Because the trumpet must give a certain sound. No ambiguity, certainty. Why? No conviction if there's ambiguity. In Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, in verse 8, reprove not a scorner lest he hate you. Reprove not a scorner lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he'll love you. Reprove is yaka, it means convict. And a scorner is one who has extreme contempt, disdain, which springs from a person's opinion in the meanness or want of excellence or worth of an object, and a consciousness or belief of his own superiority or worth. People who consider conviction to be base. People who consider conviction to be common and not very interesting or exciting. People who don't want to hear conviction. Well, the Bible calls them a scorner. But the wise man will love you for convicting him. Rebuke is also yaka there, and it means to convict. The wise man will love the person who convicts him. The scorner will hate him. And that word hate is to hate, to be unwilling, and to be an enemy or foe. The person who is a scorner toward the Word of God will become an enemy to the one who delivers the Word eventually. He will learn to hate that person. How does a person hate? He doesn't love with the love of God. He will be resentful. He will murmur behind that person's back. He will try to criticize his motives as though he had motives other than hearing from God and delivering the message. They will hate that person, the person who doesn't love conviction. Learn to love conviction. Learn to love conviction because it's God's protection for you. It's a provision from God. Get this. Listen for a moment. Conviction is a provision from God to protect your life. Paul wrote to Timothy, instruct them that oppose themselves. How do I oppose myself? I live in the flesh and it damages my life. Instruct them, correct them that oppose themselves. In verse 9, give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. And learning there is conviction, is precept to live by. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the holy is understanding. That fear is an interesting word. It has torment. That fear has torment. If I'm a little bit afraid of the consequences with God, I'm going to start having wisdom. That's where it begins. I'm a little bit afraid of the consequences with God. I'm a little bit afraid of Romans chapter 1. I'm a little bit afraid that if I live in sin habitually, then I'm not actually even saved. I'm a little bit afraid. And that's where wisdom begins. Now, I don't live in paranoia, and I don't live in insecurity. But I also know that if I willfully fail, and I continue to willfully fail after God has given me warning, that God's going to deal with me and it isn't going to be pretty. I'm a little bit afraid of God. This is why I sometimes say when I deliver a message I know that people don't necessarily like. I'm sorry, but I'm more afraid of God than I am of anybody in this room. I'd much rather be that God be happy with me than that you be happy with me. And I got news for you. You'd much rather that God be happy with me than that you'd be happy with me. Turn with me for a moment to Matthew 15. I think this is an important one. I think this is one of the most misunderstood, not even misunderstood, simply not understood aspects of conviction there is. And this is in the Revised Version. And behold, a woman of Canaan came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. And he answered her not a word. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. She wasn't crying after them. She was crying after the Lord. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Conviction. My purpose isn't for you, Samaritan woman. My purpose is for those who are lost in Israel. Conviction. Then came she and worshipped him. He just gave a hard conviction and she worshipped him. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. But he answered and said, It is not meet to take the children's bread, to cast it to dogs. A desperate prayer and more hard conviction. Was he hard toward her? Was he unwilling? Was he unkind? Was he cruel? Those were not pleasant things for him to say to her. This was a woman who was pleading with God for her daughter. Her daughter was possessed. And she was pleading with the only hope she had. And he met her with hard conviction. And she said, Truth, Lord. She didn't argue with him. She said, Yes, this is true. She said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Oh, the humility. How angry would most people get if somebody answered them that way? Please help me. I'm not here for you. It's not right that I even talk to you. True. But help me anyway. Oh, the humility behind that. The humility behind that. By the way, there is no faith apart from humility. And she said, Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. See, we come to God and we pursue Him. And sometimes God will bring in hard conviction and it bruises our emotions. But it's not because He's harsh or unkind, but because it's a test. And it's not only a test, it's a testimony. You see, this woman's humility was tested in Jesus' hard convictions. And her faith in humility was honored by God. She could have said, but you're the Savior. You're supposed to love everybody. You came to save the world, didn't you? No, she said, truth, Lord. And yes, maybe I'm a dog. And yes, maybe they're the children. But even the dogs eat the scraps from the children's tables. Even the dogs get a portion from you, God. Oh, the humility. Conviction is frequently a test of my humility. This woman wasn't guilty. She was just desperate. And God tested her humility. But consider something. It's written in the Bible. God saw such value in that exchange that He had it eternally recorded in His Word. That event became part of who He is. Convictions as a test of my humility. Convictions as a test of my humility. Yea, in Psalm 23, verse 4, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff comfort me. Convictions is comfort. There are times when I can't see my way through anything. I have no light whatsoever. But God's rod and His staff comfort me. Rod is shabeth, and it's a common tool used by shepherds as a weapon. For beating cumin, it's also used for beating cumin, which is an aromatic flower. And it's used for disciplining a slave, a fool, or a son. And it's a form of God's protection. Convictions are my protection, and they can also be my discipline so that the aroma, the sweet savor of God comes out of me. You see, without convictions, the sweet aroma, the sweet fragrance of God will not come out of me. That 2 Corinthians 2:15 sweet savor, for it's life unto life and death unto death. It will not come out of me without conviction. And it's my staff, which is Mishnet, and it's a rod that is for physical support. And it's a symbol of authority along with a scepter. And it's the presence, the comfort, and the protection and the guidance of God. Convictions are what guide me through difficult times. If I don't know my way, I live by my convictions. If I can't hear from God, then I live by my convictions. And that includes convictions not only as to what is right, and not only what is moral or righteous, but also as to who I am. Don't you get it? One of the greatest darknesses a believer can possibly face is that they don't know who they are. The darkness of an identity not known. Convictions give me that identity, and they guide me into an identity. Convictions about who I am before God. Convictions about the finished work. Convictions about His loving kindness and His mercy toward me. They guide me in the dark places just as much as the convictions regarding righteousness or truth do. I need those convictions. Then came His disciples in Matthew 15:12. And said unto Him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? the Pharisaical self-righteous spirit will always be offended at convictions, because convictions will not spare the flesh. Convictions will not spare any righteousness in and of myself. Convictions will always take me through the cross. And they were offended at his convictions. How many believers are offended at real convictions? How many believers are offended just when conviction comes their way? How many people think, oh, the pastor hates me if he has to bring in a message? Don't you realize who the pastor is? The pastor is the herald. The king gives the message. He's the one who simply reads it. It's the king that gives the message. The pastor simply reads it. I'll tell you something. I don't care how big your church is. One of the hardest things to do for any pastor is to give a hard message with convictions. You know why? Because people will hate him for it. They will react at him, and not everybody, and I'm not saying people here, but this is how it usually works in Christianity at large. People will hate the pastor for loving them enough to give a strong, convicting message. You know why? Because they want to hold on to an aspect of their flesh. And they think, oh, he thinks evil of me, or he thinks bad of me. No, he doesn't. He loves you enough that when God brings something that may be difficult for you, he'll take the risk that you'll hate him in return. This is what Paul said, the more I love, the less I'm loved. This is why, because the more he brought Christ, the more people hated him for it. I think our crew is very good that way. But this is how it works among Christians many times. That the pastor brings in a hard message and he's hated for it. Well, you know what? The pastor just gave you the thing that'll save your life. Why don't you thank him for it instead? Because it wasn't easy to deliver. Most believers don't think that way. Pastor gives a hard message, most believers simply react at him. This is why so many pastors quit. They do. Do you know what the average span for a pastor is in America? The average tenure? 4 years. And then they quit. Why? Because the more they love, the less they are loved. The more they bring Christ to people, the more people hate them for it. The more the pastor delivers the truth to people, the more that people have contempt for the pastor. Pastor Stevens always used to say, you're crazy if you want to be a pastor and you weren't called to it. Because people hate him for it. They murmur behind his back. They react. And they hate him for it. I'm grateful for our church. Our church is very good that way. But I'll tell you something. Why do you think that pastors last 4 years? While they have the world attacking them, if they're worth their salt, they have the enemy attacking them, and they have their own congregation hating them. So the pastor just throws up his arms and said, what's the use? That's how it works. And even in our congregation, which I think is excellent, people get mad at me for delivering truth. They just do. And just because they don't say it directly to my face, they think I don't know that they're mad at me for delivering truth. Well, I got news for you. 80% of communication is nonverbal. Well, you know what? Watchmen, if you don't give the warning, the blood is on your hands. The pastor who doesn't give conviction is a pastor who does not love the people who are under him. Really, that simple way it is. Jeremiah had plenty to say to pastors who would not bring conviction. So a pastor has a choice. He loves the people that are his, that are given to him, added to him by God. But he can choose them because he knows that sometimes those people will simply be angry with him and hateful toward him. And they may not say anything, but their attitude just screams at him as though he had no discernment. And so he has a choice. He can either take the risk of being hated by people he loves, or he can lose his anointing with God. There is a choice. Well, you know what? I got news for you. The pastor is a human being. This is why I like reading Paul, especially in chapter 4. His humanity comes out. And he has the same senses and the same feelings and the same thoughts as you do. But he often doesn't have the same edification that you do. People don't talk to the pastor very frequently. Some people do, but most people don't. The pastor is very much often on his own. Sometimes they don't even lift him up in prayer. Yet the warfare comes first at the shepherd. And people won't even say, thank you for that. I'm not looking for thank yous. I don't think any pastor is. None that's worth his salt. But pastors are humans. And when people treat them with contempt, because the pastor brought conviction, which he received from God, and he simply gave that which was given to him to deliver, he knows it. Sometimes the pastor just feels like, oh, why am I even trying? Every pastor gets there. I've never heard of a pastor who doesn't go there. Oh, why am I even trying? Why don't I just go somewhere and get myself a nice job and get myself a nice house and make myself some money? But you know what? That's not an option. That's not an option. God brings the message and you have to deliver it. And if people hate you for it, they hate you for it. People in our church have been quite mad at me from time to time. Not too many, and I think our church is exceptional in that way. But from the time to time, there are individuals, a few of them, who get quite angry if they feel convicted. And they don't necessarily have the guts to say something to my face, but I can sense it in their attitude. I'm not stupid. I have discernment. I know they're angry. They withdraw. Well, thank you. I just gave you something from God that is eternal and invaluable, and you're withdrawn. Thank you. It took a lot of love to give you that. But people think that love is making me feel all warm and fuzzy. You know what? Warm and fuzzy send people to hell. A pastor who does not get angry from time to time is a pastor I would never even dream of sitting under. Why? Because he's spineless, gutless, and has no convictions of his own. He doesn't have the heart of God. Pastors are humans. But if it's a pastor who's worth his salt, then he's a human who's sold out to God. And so he delivers the message. Read 2 Timothy chapter 4. And read the humanity of the apostle. People will try to lean on convictions from the world. But 2 Kings 18 says, don't do that. In verse 21 it says, now behold, thou trusted upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go through his hand, and it will pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust on him. Pharaoh is a type of the world system, the prince of the power of the air, and Egypt is a type of the world. Did you know that if you rely on the world's way of doing things, you're actually relying on Satan? Because he's the god of this world. Did you know that? Don't rely on the world's way of doing things. Do things God's way. Have God's identity. Have God's priorities. Have God's heart. Have God's mind. Do it God's way. Proverbs 13:14 in closing. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. The person that's, and this is spiritual fathers. The spiritual father that spares conviction hates his spiritual children. But he that loveth him chasteneth him quickly. It's love. The bringing in of conviction is love. When the pastor says, this isn't a good idea, because you're doing something that's opposing your own life with God, it's because he loves you. It's because he loves you. Hebrews 12 and verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. The fact that I am chastened and convicted by God through a message means that I'm received by God as a son. He accepts me as a son. And yet people still don't like conviction, but this is the badge of acceptance. This is the mark of acceptance. God will chasten me and convict me. In Revelation 13:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as God loves, he rebukes and chastens. The fact that you get corrected is a fact that God loves you. And corrected sometimes means corrected in thinking, like in wrongdoing, but corrected also means in wrong thoughts, such as wrong identity, such as wrong responses. Responses that don't build you, responses that tear you up, an identity that isn't from God, an identity that is from the world, that is from the enemy. Those need correction. And God loves you enough to correct you. And finally in Psalm 1, and verse 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, or standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Conviction requires meditation. Why? So that it becomes a real part of my frame of reference, a real part of the way that I think. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in due season. Not in immediate season, but in due season. It's through conviction. It's through having convictions regarding the word, regarding meditation, regarding prayer, convictions regarding who I am before God. His leaf shall also not wither, and whatsoever he does will prosper. Convictions make me prosperous. And I will prosper as my soul prospers That's what God said. You will prosper as your soul prospers. Convictions make me prosperous. Careful with convictions. They're not always corrections. They build who you are. Regardless of whether they're corrections or not, they build who you are. They protect you. They build you. And they guide you. And they're given by God. Be careful with convictions. Learn convictions and love them. Learn convictions and love them. Convictions regarding purity. And I think our crew has excellent convictions regarding purity. But also convictions about things like grace, about the finished work, about the right identity, about knowing that you're loved by God, about being God to other people, being Christ to other people. Convictions about being merciful and gentle and kind. Convictions about the words that you speak. Be careful. Don't lose those convictions. Those are just as important as the ones regarding righteousness. Live in convictions. Understand what they are and live in them. Don't be slack in convictions. You said something the other day that was really wonderful. You really blessed me with that. And you didn't know I heard you say it. We're talking to that gal on the phone. I don't know who it was, but you were talking to some gal on the phone, and you said, "Yeah, but I'm not going to go see some nasty movie." That was a simple but beautiful conviction. That was a conviction of, I'm going to guard my heart. I'm not going to let in ungodliness or worldliness. I'm going to guard my heart, and I'm not going to yield it for anyone or anything. It's a beautiful conviction. And it wasn't hard. It was just the way you think. See, finally, that's what the convictions are. They're the way that I think. They're the way that I think. Amen?